Now let's turn in our Bibles to the passage that I read a little earlier, Mark's Gospel, chapter 3 and verses 31 to 34. Just a short passage. You look at the passage and you think, I'm not sure if there's an enormous amount here. But then as you study it, actually it is a really wonderful passage. And I trust that as we look at it, you will find it as encouraging as I have. It's a very simple passage. We know that Jesus, whenever he traveled, there were crowds around him and he was teaching them. And then we're told that his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside they sent to call him. And so somebody came and said, well, they're seeking you. And he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Just three things. I'm not going to be very long, but just three things from this passage for our instruction. In the first place, notice in this passage Christ's popularity. And it says, and his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to call him, and a crowd was sitting around him. When we study the life of Jesus in the Gospels, and a huge amount has been written on the life of Jesus from the Gospels, and a lot of it is very, very helpful. There are some very, very good books about the life of Jesus, about his birth, his childhood, but then especially those 3 years from age 30 to 33, an enormous amount has been written that is very helpful. When we study this, the life of Jesus, most biographers divided it into two parts, and they call it the years of popularity and the years of opposition. And it's roughly 1 year, 10 months of popularity, and then opposition begins. The second part of his life, opposition begins. And it is very noticeable when you read the Gospels that in the early years, crowds would gather and more crowds would gather. And there would be time when Jesus was unable to move because of the crowds. You remember there was one time they had to let a man down through the roof because so many had gathered in this house. Or you find another time that Jesus is on the beach and it says that the crowds were so great that he had to get into a ship or a boat and teach from there. The parable of the sower and so on. Those were spoken, Matthew chapter 13 tells us, those were spoken from a boat because the crowds were sort of pressing in upon him. And so you had this few months of popularity, about a year and 10 months, I think it was, of popularity where large crowds gathered. And then people began to oppose Jesus. And the Gospels record, this is a very interesting thing, the Gospels record two incidents. And they say to us, these two incidents were the beginning of the unpopularity and the opposition. Let me ask you this question, feel free to answer. Can anybody name any one of those two incidents which happened where opposition to Jesus began and began to surface very, very strictly from that point? Not an easy question, I accept that. The first one, interestingly, was the feeding of the 5,000. Now the reason why opposition arose is not because he fed the 5,000. The fact that there were 5,000 men, and the Gospels make it very clear that the 5,000 was the men, there were women and children apart from that. Obviously that shows that he was very, very popular. But then John's Gospel says that having fed the 5,000, he then said to them, unless you eat my flesh, you have no part in me. Unless you drink my blood, you have no part in me. And John records that from that moment onwards, people began to leave him and began to oppose him. Very interesting. So you obviously had him probably at the height of his popularity. And they wanted to come for the miracles. They liked the miracles. They liked the healings. They liked to be fed. And they liked to see the dead raised and so on. The miracles were taking place and crowds were gathering. And Jesus at that point turns around and says, well, it's all very well for you to come and see the miracles. And it's all very well for you to like the miracles and come in large crowds to see the miracles. But I want to tell you, I'm not here as a miracle worker. I'm here as a savior. And it's not enough for you just to be one of the large crowd gathering, as it were. We've got to have personal dealings. You've got to be part of me. There has got to be personal faith. And the application, I think, is there are so many who claim to be Christians and who sort of seem to be just there in the fringes, as it were. And Jesus says, yes, but do you have personal faith? Have you actually received me? When he says, unless a man eats of my flesh and drinks of my blood, he has no part in me. He's saying, have you actually received me? Have you actually received Jesus Christ? Have you actually put your faith in him? And have you actually trusted him? Are you going to follow him? Or is it just going to be that you watch him as some kind of an entertainer? So that was the first incident where opposition began. And opposition began to grow slowly. And then a second incident happened. And that second incident, and again John records it, and that second incident was where opposition came to the surface and became very, very severe. And that was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And again, the gospel writer John makes it very, very clear. He says, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And then John says, from that moment onwards, they began to plot how they might kill him. They began to plot how they might kill him. And straight after the raising of Lazarus, John records the meeting of the Jewish council. And they began to say, if we don't kill this man, he is going to take over this country. He's going to take over our people. And they began to plot his death from that point onwards. And from that point onwards, you notice the scribes, the Sadducees, the Pharisees would come to Jesus, ask him trick questions, try and trap him, and state their opposition to him. But here we're looking at the months of popularity. We're not there yet. These are the early months in Jesus' ministry after his baptism and after he has fasted in the wilderness for 40 days. He begins his ministry. These are the early days. And it's very interesting just how popular Jesus was. And I just make a note of that to remind us that what we are looking at is a man who is full of compassion and full of love and full of mercy, a very attractive character. You know how some people are attractive. I don't mean physically lovely to look at. I just mean an attractive personality. You know how some people, others just love to go and talk to them. They feel very comfortable with them. They feel drawn to them. Because this person, relaxed, compassionate, merciful, not judgmental, not critical or anything like that. Whoever comes, they receive them and the people are comfortable with him and people are at ease with him. You get that picture with Jesus. The fact that children would go to him. The fact that women would go to him. The fact that a woman dared to touch him because she had this medical problem. And she said, if only I touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. The fact that a beggar in Jericho would keep crying out, Son of David, have mercy upon me. All these people who would gather to Jesus. It shows just how attractive a person he was. We have a lovely Savior. We have a Savior who welcomes all. We have a Savior who will receive all. You must never say to yourself, well, I can't go to Jesus with this problem. It's too small. Or it's just, you know, it's so irrelevant. Or what can he do about it? You must never think like that. We must always remember that seated at the right hand of the Father is a human being. Jesus Christ today, seated at the right hand of the Father, is fully human. Yes, he is fully God, but he is fully human. and he has all the emotions of a human being. He's in his resurrected body, and he has all the emotions of a human being. And he looks at his people because he intercedes for us daily. And when we go through difficulties, he absolutely understands it. He doesn't just stand remote and say, well, that's your problem. He knows what we're going through. He can see the situation and he feels it. This is why the writer to the Hebrews speaks about the great high priest who is sympathetic. He says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us, but who in every way was tempted just as we are, and yet without sin. Therefore, he says, let us go to the throne of grace, that we might find grace and mercy in time of need. We have a lovely Savior. We don't have a Savior who is harsh, judgmental, and critical. A Savior who will reject anybody. But we have a lovely Savior who welcomes all, and his popularity was proof of that. So that's the first thing I notice here, Christ's popularity. But I notice a second thing, of course, in this passage, and it is Christ's love for his people. It is absolutely an incredible passage when you actually diagnose it and look at it, dissect it rather, and look at it. He's there with this crowd, and these people come and they say to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he straight away answers them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Now, he's not in any way, of course, rejecting Mary and Judas and Simon and the other brothers. He had three brothers and sisters. He's not in any way rejecting them. He's not in any way saying, they're unimportant to me. He's not in any way saying, I'm no longer with them, they can now make do without me, I'm now with my people. Of course he's not. We must always remember that the Lord Jesus obeyed the law of God perfectly. And the fifth commandment, you shall honor your father and your mother. And Christ obeyed that command because he obeyed the whole law. If he hadn't obeyed the whole law, he would not have been a fit sacrifice for us. Had he died on the cross, having disobeyed the law, his sacrifice would have been unaccepted. We would still be in our sins. But of course, he obeyed the law. So he did honor his mother. And he did honor his brothers and sisters. But here he is using this to make a point. We've got to look at it like that. He's using it to make a point. And it's a wonderful point he's making, because he's making this point of the relationship that Christ has with his people. And it isn't, as I was saying this morning, and we've looked at it many times, it isn't a kind of a distant, remote relationship. It isn't even merely friendship. It is friendship. But it isn't merely friendship. Because as you know, even with friendship, there are limitations. I have very, very good friends. But there are things I wouldn't share with my friends. Because they're friends, and there is always a little bit of gap there between people who are friends. The things that I would share with my children, I wouldn't share with my friends. That's just how it is. My children are my children. And the things that my children share with me, they wouldn't share with their friends, because we're family. And I notice this when we get together as a family and we talk. I notice things are said which I realize would never be said outside of this room, because we are now family. And Jesus here makes this point. And Jesus says, I don't grade people. And I don't have this kind of bull target. You know, the archers have this target. And you have the bull in the middle, and then the outer, and or the middle, and then the outer, and so on. And so, where do you fit in? Are you somewhere right near the center? Right very near Christ? Or are you sort of a little distance away? Are you a little bit further away? Or are you really far away? Where is your relationship with Jesus? Now, in many ways, our relationship with Jesus depends upon us. But as far as he is concerned, He holds no one at a distance. All his people are his family. All his people are equally precious to him. I wish we could get away from this idea that there are grades in Christians and there are these giants in the kingdom of God. The ones who have gone out on the mission field and done absolute wonders and have written books and have spoken at conferences and have won millions to the Lord and have done tremendous things and have an internet channel and have a TV channel and have broadcast to millions and have seen millions converted and millions blessed. And we hold them up on a pedestal and we say, they are the giants of the faith. And they're very, very close to the Lord. And we look at ourselves and we say, well, of course, I'm a Christian and I'm in God's kingdom and I'm going to heaven. But, you know, there are these giants of the faith. Now, the Bible has no such teaching. Interestingly, even in the Old Testament, that teaching doesn't arise. It's very interesting. When you read the Old Testament, God assigned duties to the tribes, particularly to the tribe of Levi. And God said to the tribe of Levi, you will be the priests. And the tribe of Levi had the priests and the high priest. They all came from the tribe of Levi. And God said to the tribe of Judah, that from you will the kings of Judah come. When God made a covenant with David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And God made this covenant with David and God said, you will never lack a man on the throne because from the tribe of Judah will the king come. So he had these special assignments that he had for the tribes. But actually when you study the Old Testament, you do not find that the tribe of Judah or the tribe of Levi were particularly close to the Lord and the others were at a more distance. You don't find that. You don't find that the Levites were given special privileges of coming close to God and were drawn nearer to him and so on. You actually don't find that. If you have that kind of teaching, you'd find it a great struggle to justify it from the Old Testament. It isn't there. Yes, the tribes had certain jobs. The Levites were the priests and the people of Judah were where the kings were to come from. But God blessed all his people. And all his people were close to him. It's very interesting, even among the genders, you don't actually find that God says the men are the ones that I consider more important, and the women and the children, well, of course, they're not of great worth. When you read the Old Testament, you read the New Testament, and you see the place of women, it's a tremendous thing how God used Ruth and Hannah. And women like those in the Old Testament, Esther, and you come into the New Testament, and women again have a prominent position. I was saying to somebody, I've forgotten who I was speaking to, but we were talking about different religions. And I was saying, you know, if you read all the Hindu scriptures, you will never find a passage in the Hindu scriptures where God addresses women. If you read the whole of the Quran, 150 chapters in the Quran, you read the whole of the Quran, you will never find a passage in the Quran where Allah addresses women. But do you know there is a parable where Jesus addresses women? Which of you women, having lost a coin, does not then light a candle and sweep the house looking for that coin? That parable is addressed to women. Jesus is speaking specifically to women. Which of you women, when you lose a coin, do you not start looking for it diligently? Now you see, because he regarded women as of the greatest importance, they weren't to him some second-class citizens. And he addresses women. I remember speaking to some Muslims about this. They had their Quran and I had my Bible and we were talking about this and I said, this is who Jesus is. And I remember they were utterly shocked that a teacher sent from God, a prophet, should address women. Well, he did. And so all of God's people are precious to him. I quoted Isaiah 43 this morning. because I love that passage. And God says in Isaiah, even though you go through the waters, they shall not overwhelm you. And you go through the fire and it shall not burn you. Why not? Because you are precious to me and I love you. So the second thing we see here is Christ's love for his people. He says, they are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. Well, the final thing then in this passage is Christ's command of obedience. Christ's command for obedience. Verse 35. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, of course, Jesus isn't saying that only those who obey 100% are given this privilege, and those who obey 90% are not given that privilege. You have this language that Jesus uses in the Bible. This language of whoever does the will of God. And that phrase, whoever does the will of God, is used of Christians in general. It's found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, where Jesus says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not in your name prophesy and cast out demons and do great works of miracles? And he says, I will say to them on that day, I never knew you. Why? Because he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, enters the kingdom of heaven, only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So it's speaking about Christians, but it is an interesting way of putting it, who does the will of God. And Jesus is here saying that the Christian life is a life of obedience. The Christian life is a life of following him. The Christian life is a life of discipleship. And the person who claims to be a Christian and will give a testimony and profess Christianity, but actually does not bother to obey the scriptures. And so they see a sin in them. And somebody maybe speaks to them and say, look, can I speak to you about this issue? Or they know that there's a sin and they just say, well, that's just me. That's just how I am. You know, that's just God takes me or leaves me as I am. That's just me. And doesn't bother to deal with sin. Sees some attitude of mind, attitude of heart that doesn't belong to the scriptures. And God perhaps speaks to that person, perhaps through a sermon, or perhaps through Bible reading, a discussion. And they know that this attitude is wrong. I've held this attitude, it's a wrong attitude. And God has challenged me. And they just stubbornly, well, that's just me, that's what I believe. We have to be very, very careful what we do with the Word of God. Our response to the Word of God actually shows whether we believe or not. You know, James chapter 2, and he says, well, there's this person who says, looks at a person who is hungry and cold and says, be warm and well fed, and may the Lord bless you, and does nothing. And James says, well, you say I believe in God. Where is your evidence? And God does require evidence of faith. And God does say, I want to see living faith. I want to see obedience. He's not saying I want to see 100% today. We're all work in progress. He is sanctifying us. We are on this process of entering heaven. But he is looking for obedience. And he does say there, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Because that person has living faith. And that living faith is seen in their works. Do I actually see the will of God at work in their lives? Well, if we are truly born again, and there is that heart of obedience to Christ, we love him, we want to obey him, we want to walk with him. Take this passage as the greatest encouragement you can have. Christ loves you, not as some stranger. You go on the seafront for a walk and you see a stranger fall off his bike. And you might be moved and you think, I'll go and help them. It's not that sort of love. It's not even the love of a friend. We love our friends. But it's the love of a brother, a sister, a mother. And that's a lovely thing, isn't it? This is Christ's love for us. The closest love, the best love we can have. That is his love for his people. Praise God for our Lord and our Savior who loves us.